1976, Jimmy Carter promised that we'd balance the budget by 1980, and we didn't. In 1980, Ronald Reagan promised to balance the budget by 1983 and possibly by 1982. He hasn't made it. And the world thinks that if we can just solve the problem of the world, we can change men and women. And the world always works this way. You change the system to change men. But as we will see in this particular book, as in all through the scripture, it works just the opposite way. You change men to change the system. Men and women have got to be converted and have a changed life. And then there will be a change in the system if you have enough that are converted. The Reformed idea is you Christianize a society. We would say, no, you Christianize individuals, and they should bring change in society. And today we want to look at the first chapter of Corinthians through chapter 2, verse 5. And as you have it here, the first part of it's the introduction. Well, before we get into the introduction, let's have a real introduction, and that is, let's place this epistle in a proper setting, and I forgot my overhead I was going to bring on Paul's journey. So what you see here is a small map, but I think you can see it probably enough, can you? If we bring it like this, enough to be able to follow it, and you have your own Bible. Bible maps, and they're going to shut off some of the light. Don't shut off too many. I can't see here, but we can just for the time being. Is that better? Yeah, I think that's a little better, isn't it? Okay, now as we see in the text here. Thank you. It's a simple thing in remembering Paul's journeys. On the first missionary journey, he wrote one book. On the second missionary journey, he wrote two books. On the third missionary journey, he wrote three books. On the fourth journey, which is the journey to Rome, he wrote four books. And there are three left. And just remember, Paul wrote 13 books, that unlucky number. So if you come up with the others, you've got 10, and therefore only three left. You can remember, three more books. They're 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're called the pastoral epistles, which he gave or wrote after his imprisonment in Rome, which we call the first Roman imprisonment. So let's look at his journeys. The first journey, and I'm not sure this one says it, first and second journey. The first journey, he went out into Cyprus and then went up in this area called Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. This is what we call, many call, the Galatian area. And when he came back from there, he went up to Antioch. And when he came to Antioch, he heard of a heresy or trouble in Galatia, and so he wrote the book of Galatians. So after the first missionary journey, he wrote one book, namely Galatians. After this, and that's found in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, after this, he went to the Jerusalem Council because there were some who were troubled about the whole circumcision problem. That's chapter 15 of Acts. And then he went on a second missionary journey, chapter 16, 1 through 18, 22 of Acts. He went on a second missionary journey, and when he went up in this area of the churches of Galatia. Does this show it? Doesn't show it very well, does it? Sure doesn't. He went up into the areas of Galatia, and then went on to Ephesus, and maybe we can go better here, on to Ephesus, and then he had that Macedonian call, and he went over to Europe. And there is where he went to the church of Philippi. He was persecuted also, and the Philippian jailer, remember that? Then in Acts chapter 16, and then he went down in Thessalonica. He had more persecution. The church of Berea, remember, they studied the scriptures. And he left his companions there and went to Athens. And while in Athens, he was waiting for his companions. He preached to the people in Athens about the unknown God. And he couldn't wait any longer, so he went to Corinth. And this is his first stay at Corinth. He stayed there about a year and a half. And it was at this time... that he became, this is when the church was founded. He there met Aquila and Priscilla. Apollos was there. And after this, while he was there, he wrote how many epistles, since it's the second missionary journey? Two. And this was in AD 51. He wrote the first and second Thessalonians. Guess to whom? The Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians. And so you had the two books of the second missionary journey. He went over to Ephesus, stayed there only a very short while, and came back home. Is that right? I may have had that wrong. He came back home to, I said he went to Ephesus first. He didn't on the second missionary journey. He came back on the way to Ephesus only a short time and then went back to the base in Jerusalem. Then on the third missionary journey, he again retraced his step and stayed at Ephesus. And while he stayed at Ephesus, he wrote to the Corinthians the first book of Corinthians. This would be A.D. 56. And then when he went in, he was chased out because of the trouble at the temple of Diana, or the worship of Diana, they were saying, at the amphitheater. He went up into Macedonia, and while he was in Macedonia, he wrote 2 Corinthians. And then he wintered at Corinth, and he wrote the book of Romans. And those are the three books of the third missionary journey. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Romans. And then he went to Ephesus again and stayed with the parting elders of Miletus and went back to Jerusalem and was imprisoned or taken to Caesarea, which you can see very dimly here. Caesarea, I guess in both of these, yes, Caesarea. And then he went to Rome. And in Rome he wrote the prison epistles, the four prison epistles. And they are... Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, right. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Those are the four prison epistles, and then the other three are the pastorals after his journey. So the first journey he wrote how many? One. Which one? Galatians, around AD 49. The second journey, how many did he write? Two. And which were they? 1 and 2 Thessalonians around AD 51. The third journey, he wrote how many? Three. And what are they? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans. He wrote those in 56, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the winter of 56 and 57 was Romans. Well, he wintered in Rome. And then the fourth journey, how many did he write? Four. From 60 to 62, it would be Philippians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Colossians. And then he wrote the last three, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy is the chronological order. Okay, he's in Ephesus in A.D. 56 when he writes this epistle to the Corinthians. First, he gives the salutation as we have it in our outline in verses 1 through 3. And I guess we can have that light. See that one light in the, that's flipped down? Ah, thank you. Thank you very much. Here he's called apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, Sosthenes, a brother of his who's writing to the Corinthians, to the church of God. What a name for them, a church of God, the most carnal Christian that we see all the way through the scriptures. He calls them a church of God which resides at Corinth, being sanctified in Christ Jesus, having the idea of set apart as holy in Christ Jesus. These are saints. And he says here, called saints, because they've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think there are two extremes that you always want to avoid. And that is the extreme of easy believism, that anyone who just professes Jesus Christ is automatically a believer. We must realize there are such a thing as false profession. And then the other extreme, that the extreme Calvinist goes to, is the idea that there's no sense of carnality. You read 1 Corinthians, you got to see carnality. In other words, the works have always got to be evident. Well, in the Corinthian life, it's not always been evident as it should be, or always evident in a very profound way so we can see it so easily. So what we see here is there are those who do not always act like saints, and that's why you have exhortations in Corinthian letters and the others to be holy as I am holy. On the other hand, let's not be kidded that just because someone makes their profession that they're automatically saints. They must also have some characteristic of sanctification in their life. Am I confusing you? Am I saying that they're two extremes? Some people say, oh, just because he professes, he's automatically a believer. I never have to witness to him. They take eternal security to the nth degree. You've got to remember, they solve false profession. There are antichrists among us. On the other extreme, they say, well, if he doesn't show evidence of fruit every day in improvement, he cannot be a Christian. That's the other extreme. There may be times when we go up and down in our life. And in the Corinthian situation, even though as bad as they were and carnal as they were, he called them saints, the church of God that resides in Corinth. And many times we judge too quickly those. Just remember, maybe they are not progressing as much as we would like them to progress, but maybe we don't progress as much as God would like us to progress either. Why do we excuse the idiosyncrasies of our life, but not the idiosyncrasies of other people's lives? I'm not trying to excuse sin, but we're too easy on the judgment trip too many times. And notice what he says, who are these saints? With all those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, he is our Lord and theirs. He's the same Lord, and we call upon him. Grace and peace to God, from God, our Father, and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he gives thanks for the Corinthians. This is an interesting letter of commendation. He thanks God always for them and every remembrance of them. And I think what Phil Howard gave us the other night, how Paul thanks God for the believers in various places. And here's one of them. How God has ingratiated them. And what he thanks them for, notice in verse 4, he gives upon every thanksgiving or grace of God that has been given to you in Christ Jesus. And I take it here he goes on to say, what is this grace that he's been given? In verse 5, which he has enriched you in every way in him, in word and in knowledge. And then I take it as parenthetical, verse 6, just as the testimony of Christ has been confirmed in you, and then he ends his parenthesis with the result, verse 5, going back to verse 5, the result in verse 7, so that you lack nothing in spiritual gifts. And it's not clear in the NASB, but it's actually charismata that is used. That you lack nothing in spiritual gifts. You have every spiritual gift that is necessary for you. And that is why he is thanking them with the wonderful spiritual gifts he's given to you, so that none of you fall short. You lack nothing. You're not having anything omitted. So that ultimately you can eagerly await for the coming of our Lord. And the word here is expectation. It's the type of expectation that you and I, when we were kids, when uncle or aunt was coming or grandma was coming, we looked down the street when we were maybe 5 or 6 years of age and see, we hear a car. I bet you it's grandma. No, it's not grandma. It's not their car. And then another sign, oh, I bet you it's grandma. That eager expectation when grandma or granddad or uncle or someone is coming that you so longingly waited for. That's why you have all these spiritual gifts. You lack nothing. You can eagerly wait for him. And it's done it so that he has confirmed you again in verse 8 until that end when he takes you, that you can stand before God blamelessly, because he supplied all those lacks. That's why he thanks the Corinthians. You have all the spiritual gifts that are necessary. God, why? Because verse 9, because God's been faithful. He's been faithful in doing this. Now let's look into the book itself. The first major section that we want to deal with is the divisions of the church. The divisions of the church, which we have in chapters 110 through 421. Then we'll get into the disorders, 5 and 6, and then some of the problems in 7 through 15. The divisions. The first, what we want to do is to show in this particular section of 110 to 421 can be divided into four areas. First, the report of the divisions. Then secondly, the discussion of the division. And finally, a conclusion why there are divisions. First, the existence of divisions. He states here that he has heard of the divisions, and he heard it from the house of Chloe. As we see in verse 11, it has been made clear to me, brothers, from the house of Chloe, that there are divisions among you. But I say this, that each one of you say, I am of Paul. Another says, I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Here we see major division. And what these particular divisions are, we really don't know. We can have a lot of guesswork, but we really don't know what the divisions were. Some would say those are Paul would be with him because he founded the church. Other possibly they would say with Apollos because he was eloquent. Others with Peter, more maybe the Jewish element. We're guessing now. Jewish element. And others want to have the superiority attitude, well, I am of Christ. I don't think it's quite that, because he reprimands them, even those of the Christ party. There are divisions among you. It's been reported. And this is what we should do when we see there are divisions, is honestly report those who are in charge. Paul here was an apostle. If we have divisions in the church, our responsibility is to report it as such to the board of elders. And they are to handle the particular problems, the spiritual problems in their church. And Paul simply asks the question, has Christ been divided? There's no division in Christ. Our big problem in Christian ministry, our big problem in Christian endeavors all over, is we don't realize whose kingdom we're in. You know, we always say, hey, I'm ready for this particular ministry. I've had a time, many times, to say, well, I'm not the best person for this ministry. I think there are four other people you should consider before you consider me. And I'm not trying to brag myself up here, but I think we should really think this. I mean, whose kingdom is this? This other person would be far better for this ministry than I would. Christ divided? No. No. Was Paul crucified in behalf of you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, you're to be baptized in the name of Jesus. I give thanks that I have baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, in order that none of you might say that you're baptized in my name. Oh, but I did baptize Stephanas, the house of Stephanas. I forgot. Some would say, well, there we have a problem with inerrancy if he forgot. No, inerrancy doesn't guarantee anything on memory. Inerrancy only guarantees the accuracy of the words that are written, the end product. Paul was not inspired. His words were inspired. When Paul wrote a grocery list, he may have erased it two or three times. And it's, to me, integrity. Oh, I forgot, there's the house of Stephanas. I forgot about him. I did baptize him. By the way, it's a very interesting thing, and I don't have time, but we will later when we get into 16. In chapter 16, the house of Stephanas is used again. There are people who want to use this, as well as Acts chapter 16, of infant baptism, that all the house of Stephanas was baptized, therefore infants were baptized. That's a logical fallacy, because in the 16th chapter here it says, and all the house of Stephanas were devoted in ministry, therefore the infants were devoted in ministry as well, when you use the same line of reasoning. But others I did not baptize. Why? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in the wisdom of words, in order that the cross of Christ might not be emptied. Paul says, my message is to preach Christ and him crucified. We had a wonderful, delightful couple that lived below us in Cambridge while we were there, Peter Sheldrake and Pam. And we used to just enjoy sometimes 2 or 3, 4 hours of just laughing with them. They were not believers, but they were just an enjoyable couple. Peter had the ability to be able to entertain you for 2 or 3 hours, just talking and enjoying it and saying absolutely nothing. He had one of that rare ability. That's what he's saying here. My words are not that. It was a lot of words, empty of content. I don't want to empty the content of the cross. He goes on to explain this, as you see here. They misconceive it in two areas. The report's been given, there have been division. They misconceive it in two areas. First is the misconception of the message. And secondly, the misconception of the role of the messenger. And the misconception of the message is given to us, as you see, in 1:18 through 3:4. And tonight we're only going to take it through 2:5. Verse 18, the question is asked. Notice the message of the cross. And the statement is made, not the question is asked. The statement is stated here. For the word of the cross to those who are perishing, it is simply foolishness. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. It has a continuous idea. The foolish person is continually perishing. The saved person is being continually saved. The salvation process begins and keeps on going right until we enter into glory. sanctification process is going on. It's part of the saving process. It's not that we lose this, but we do not end salvation at the moment of our conversion. It continues. Salvation from the penalty of sin, salvation from the power of sin, salvation from the presence of sin, yet in the future for us. We are saved from the penalty of sin in past time. We're saved from the power of sin, sanctification, present time. We're saved from the presence of sin when we go into glory with Him. He asks the question. First makes a statement, then asks the question. For it has been written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will put aside or set to naught the understanding of the brilliant. He is quoting this from Isaiah 29. When they were surrounded, the Israelites were surrounded by the Assyrians. And God said to Israel, you trust me to thwart and to defeat your enemies. Ah, but God, you don't have bow and arrows. You don't have machinery to fight against those who use physical weapons. No, you trust me. What did they do? In chapter 30, they made a pact with Egypt, and they were defeated. But when they trusted God, God had the victory. You remember the time of the Sennacheribian invasion when 185,000 were slain? They trusted God and not weapons. I'm not saying this is for the United States. This is with a covenant nation. And he's saying the same thing here. Where's the wise person? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this particular age? What is the wise person? He's the Greek. He's the one that says here, what you need to do is train the person in the gymnasium. And then the gymnasium was the place where the highest academic standards, still in Europe. If you go to university, you got to go through the gymnasium. It's in Greece. Germany, you got to go through the gymnasium. You learn your Latin, your Greek, sometimes Hebrew. And going through that, all the sciences to go on to university. You train your mind and your physical body. And when you look at statues of the Greek philosophers, they not only look brilliant, but they have a beautiful physical body. So there's strength in the body. Why do you do this? To train them to solve their own problems and the problems of society. And Paul, you telling me, as a Greek person, you're telling me that this Jesus who was crucified at 36 years of age is the true wisdom of God? That's foolishness. Absolutely absurd. And the Jew comes next. Where is the scribe? You're telling me you're going to solve it by Jesus Christ? My way of solving it is to come in, zap the Romans with Sherman tanks and bombs or whatever. Get rid of them, and we'll set up the kingdom. You mean to tell me Jesus who died outside of our walls is the power and wisdom of God? It's scandalous. Absolutely heresy. Blasphemy. That's what he's saying here. For you see, he's saying, is not the foolishness of God, the foolishness of God is not the wisdom of the world. For he says in verse 21, for in the wisdom of God, the world could not know God through wisdom, but it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed, the Jews seek a sign. Give the Sherman tanks a sign. That's what they asked Jesus, a sign. And the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. The Jews on the one hand thought it scandalous, but the Gentiles just thought absolute absurdity. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisest of men. And the weakness of God is stronger than the strongest of men. What has God done? He so designed it that people could not come to know God through wisdom. Because then only smart people could be saved. It's only to those
who believe. So dumb people can be saved. And smart people can be saved. Rich people can be saved. And poor people can be saved. Black people can be saved. Yellow people can be saved. White people can be saved if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Otherwise, it would be just a club for those who have particular characteristics.
Oh, fact. He says, look at you, Corinthians. You brag about knowing all the wisdom. That's what he does in verses 26 through 30. You think you know all the wisdom. Just look at your own group.
There are not many wise among you, they're saved. But God chose the foolish of this world to put to shame those who are wise. And God took the weak ones of this world to put to shame those who are mighty. And God chose the nobodies in society, as you see in verse 28, to confound those who are the somebodies in society. You think you're so great? He didn't choose many among you that were great. Just look in your own audience. He's using the illustration right on them.
In fact, he says, when I came to you, in chapter 2, 1 through 5, when I came to you, I didn't come in mighty words and deed, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God in verse 1, for I decided to know nothing except Christ Jesus and this one crucified. Crucifixion is what justifies us, not the resurrection. It's the crucifixion, the shedding of the blood, that's changed our lives. For I in weakness and fear and much trembling came to you, not, and my words, the form, and my proclamation, the content, was not in the convincing words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith might be not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is he saying here? He's saying that the true wisdom of God is trusting in the crucified Christ. That'll solve the problems of the world. And he says, look at your own case in verses 25 through 30. One, there are not many wise, but God chose the foolish. What the world thinks is foolish. And look at the case of myself, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I didn't come with rhetoric. Not saying that, you know, you should try to present the gospel as sloppily as you possibly can. But I did not depend on that to convey the gospel. But the power of God I depended on. The Spirit of God. I don't know if you've seen the movie Paper Chase. But Paper Chase is a beautiful illustration of this. It's about a Harvard law professor who is absolutely brilliant. And he's a very rough character, because if you don't do the assignments on time, you're out. Brilliant. But what he couldn't put together is his own life. And the person who was dating his daughter, when he got the final grades and saw all this, the brilliant professor up there, took the grades and threw them into the ocean. That's why Paper Chase. Because you see, with all the good grades, and still couldn't put life together, what does it matter? And you see, you've got people here that aren't very brilliant, but they've been chosen of God, and they've got a life that has been changed. And brilliant people look and are confounded or are put to shame because they can't put it together. You've got people who are of wealth, but they don't have the true riches of Jesus Christ. And the poor person who may have the true riches, does have the true riches of Christ, has far greater contentment and security than the person with great wealth. And then you have the person who's of society, with all his insecurities, with the person who's nothing in society, but has a security in Jesus Christ. That's the power that changed that life, by simply believing. In Corinthians, you're hoarding after particular leaders and thinking you're wise. The true wisdom of God is not that. It's a changed life. And society has the same answer. Society says, you change society to change men. Christianity says, you change men to change society. I close with this. This is from an envelope, on the back of an envelope of Christian World Liberation Front that you can remember that used to be in the Berkeley campus that was going against some of the riots in the 1960s and 70s. And it was partly sponsored or together with somewhat with the Campus Crusade, but they were their own organization. They got up and gave their speech. They did a free translation of 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25, and let me give it to you. I think it hits the point. Dig it. For those who don't know Jesus, the cross is jive. But for us who know him, it is the power that has changed our lives. God ran it down in the Old Testament. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and won't even consider the cleverness of the clever. So where is the intellectual? Where is the businessman? Where is the political with all the answers? Hasn't our Father shown us how useless all their earthly wisdom is? Since even the sharpest human mind trip wouldn't make it possible to know God, he opened up the way for those who believe him like little children. So people everywhere are trying to get out of their heads while we tell about the reality of Jesus the Messiah, killed on the cross for every one of us. Now that doesn't make a bit of sense to a dope freak or to a political who thinks you have to change the system to change men. But to those who know Jesus, he is both the power and wisdom of God himself, because this foolish plan of God's does what could not be done by all of man's intellectualism. And God in his greatest weakness, the cross, is stronger than man's greatest strength. Hits it. Man with his answers, whether it's political, whether it's social, whether it's brilliance, whatever, cannot change man. And that's what the cross does. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful again for your Son, the Lord Jesus, for all the benefits that we have in him, that we can attribute it back to the cross that has changed our lives. We're thankful for this. We ask this in Christ's name.